Philip asked me to teach this morning, asked me to teach Ezekiel this morning, let me put it that way, and my response was, well, I'll give it a try. That's about all I can do, but I think hopefully we'll have some things that'll be helpful to us in just a moment. But Earl, if you wouldn't mind, please lead us in prayer before we begin.
Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to be here this morning, to be able to open your word and study a section of it. We pray that you'll be with Rick this morning as he leads the class, help us to benefit from the time that we spend together with the other teachers and the students in the other classes. We thank you, Father, for this convenient place, and we pray that you would allow it to always be so, that we can assemble without fear of molestation and be able to avail ourselves of opportunities such as this. We ask for your forgiveness and your mercy. In Jesus' name we ask.
Amen. Amen. We're slated to cover chapters 19 and 20 this morning. I'm not sure how far we're going to get. I think we'll at least get through 19 and hopefully get through part of 20. But we'll just do the best we can. But as I was preparing for the class, a question came up based on the context of what we're looking. And it's, if you were to rate the, take the entire history of Judah from their very beginning as a nation united with Israel, and follow that through the time of Christ, and to rate their high and their low on a scale from 10 to 1, 1 to 10, low being 1, 10 being high, how would you rate them where they are now in their history on that scale? Yeah, you could go to 0 would probably be the 0 or below 0. Yeah, it's about as bad as it can get. They're probably the only lower point they're going to get to is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, where God completely abandons them as his chosen people. And, you know, we know there's some qualifications to that abandonment, but as a fleshly, physical nation, at that point, God says no more. But this is pretty close to that as it is as well. How did they get where they are? Sin. Sin, idolatry, immorality, corruption, all of these things we see over and over again throughout their history. Did this happen all at once?
Gradually.
It's gradually. Yeah, yeah. It didn't happen just like that. And isn't that the nature of sin when you think about it? I mean, nobody sets out to be a drug addict or automatically just becomes a drug addict or an alcoholic or an embezzler or an adulterer. You know, these things happen gradually over time with seemingly insignificant compromises. And before you know it, you've compromised so much, you've got yourself in a situation where you were so far from God, you can barely get out of that situation. And that's really, to some extent, what's happened here. Now, I think some other things were going on all throughout their history, which we're going to, I think, see about that today. Did they have opportunities to correct their downward spiral? Yeah, God gave them opportunities time and time and time again to change. He was long-suffering. He was patient with them. He tried everything to get them to turn around and turn their stiff necks back toward him, but they wouldn't do it. And now that, where are they now? They're in where? Where are they? Yeah, captivity in Babylon. Jerusalem is just about to be destroyed. I think it's just a couple years from this point that the Babylonians are going to put a siege around Jerusalem, and things are going to get really bad in the city itself. Well, let's go ahead and begin reading chapter 19. Start looking at chapter 19. And chapter 19 puts an exclamation point, really, on their demise as a nation. And it uses a lament that contains two parables to describe what's going to be happening with Israel. And the first parable is about a lion and her cubs. And I'm going to have all the text on the screen just because I think it's going to help us go a little more quickly. But look at this first verse here in Ezekiel 19. And it says, "As for you, God is speaking to Ezekiel, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. What's a lamentation? You know, it's a song. It's typically a song composed over the death of someone, that you lament their death. You lament that they have died, and you know, sackcloth and ashes and lamentation, that sort of thing. I think one of the definitions, a song of mourning composed or performed as a memorial for a dead person, one of the dictionaries I read said. Well, according to verse 1, for whom is this song, this funeral song, being composed? The princes of Israel. And Philip recently pointed out that the word prince is often used to describe a king, and the context here is clearly that this is talking about the kings of Israel. So what's happening here is that, I want to point out, it's not simply the princes or the kings of Judah that this is lament is for, but for the princes of Israel, all of their kings, that succession of kings. And the two parables that Ezekiel puts forth here compare the kings of Israel and Judah in their heydays, it seems to me, to where they have now become, their current state. And one commentator said that what God is doing by having Ezekiel take up this lament is literally having Jeremiah preach Israel's funeral as a nation. That's what this lament is about. And I think we're going to see that as we read through these scriptures. I've got a quote here from James Burton Kaufman, a commentator I really like. And he says, actually, the lament is for all of Israel about to suffer the irrevocable loss of their status as God's chosen people, the final end of their racial status in God's sight, and their integrity as an independent nation, a true independence which they would never more attain. I think that's so accurate and said so well that this is what's happening here. This is it for Israel. They're coming to their last days as a physical nation of God's people. He goes on to say in another quote, the overthrow of the royal house and the banishment of the whole nation into exile forms a climax and finale to the preceding prophecies, Ezekiel 12 through 19, which we've been reading and studying, of the overthrow of Judah, and was well calculated to annihilate every hope that things might not really come to the worst after all. So here are the people in Judah and in captivity. Oh, you know, we still got a chance here. Maybe things aren't going to be as bad as they think. And here's Ezekiel preaching their funeral. No, you're dead, basically, is what he seems to be saying here. And what God is saying here is that this is it for Israel. There will be no more kings. There will be no more sovereignty as a nation. They will be under the thumb of foreign governments until the final destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. After this point, there are no more kings. That's no more for Israel. And let's go ahead and look at the verses here. Here's the first three verses. What are the next two verses, I guess, after verse 1. What was your mother? Remember, this is Ezekiel preaching this lament. A lioness among lions. She lay down among young lions. She reared her cubs. When she brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion, and he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. Knowing the subject of the lament, what would Israel, I mean, what would the mother present here? That was a little slip. Israel. I think that's the point, that Israel is the mother here. Who would the cubs represent? What is this mother bringing up? What is coming from Israel?
Kings.
Kings. And that's really the subject nature of this entire chapter, that these kings are coming from Israel. And what, you know, one becomes a lion and he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. And, notice verse 4 here. Then nations heard about him. He was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. And I wanted to go back and actually think about this. When you think about kings tearing their prey and becoming lions, what kings does that make you think of in Israel's history? What time period? Yeah, David, Solomon, even some of the other kings who were so successful. And they took the land of Canaan, even, you know, before the king. But they took the land of Canaan, kept out, and they took the entire area of Palestine there. They were that fierce. They were warrior kings. And that's what it seems to be talking about. And then here we have this king that is brought in hooks to the land of Egypt. And the king is not specifically identified in the text here. But the only king we know of who was taken captive by Egypt, from my understanding, was Jehoahaz, which is just in the last number of years here, the son of Josiah, and that was within the lifetime of Ezekiel's audience. Somebody turn to 2 Kings 23. I meant to turn my Bible there. 2 Kings 23, 31 through 34. First person who gets there gets to read it, and you get a prize afterwards. 2 Kings 23, 31 through 34.
Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there.
And this really is the only king this can be, it seems to me, from what we know. Stay in 2 Kings, because we're going to look at another passage in a second here. So this seems to be talking about Jehoahaz, that he, you know, here the kings were fierce and they were conquering, and then all of a sudden here's this king being taken away by hooks. I don't know if that literally happened to Egypt, but that's figurative at the very least. In the next verses 5 through 7, when she saw as she waited that her hope was lost, Israel, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. And he walked about among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to tear his prey. He devoured men, and he destroyed their fortified towers and laid waste their cities. And the land in its fullness were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. Let's go ahead and read on. Then nations set against him on every side from their province, and they spread their net over him. He was captured in their pit, and they put him in a cage with hooks and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in hunting nets so that his voice should be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. And this specific reference here in verse 8, at the very least, seems to be a direct reference to Jehoiakim, who at the time Ezekiel is taking up this lament is currently in captivity in Babylon, as is Ezekiel himself. And somebody read 2 Kings 24, 10 through 12. Les, are you there?
Yeah. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner.
Okay, so it seems to me this has to be speaking of Jehoiakim or Jehoiakim. Mine says Jehoiakim, or I typed it wrong. one of the two. These names are so challenging at times. But the challenge here is that the specific reference in verse 8 seems to be a direct reference to Jehoiakim. But when you look at the previous verses in 6 and 7, it says he walked about among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to tear his prey. He devoured men, and he destroyed their fortified towers and laid waste their cities, and the land and the fullness were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. It doesn't seem to fit him very well. So I think there's a possible couple explanations that can be made here. I think if this lament is intended to portray a general description of the kings of Israel, which does seem to be the case, it may simply be a comparison to what these kings once were and what they now have become. They once were fierce. They once were conquering. They once, you know, people were appalled at what they were doing. But now in this day and age, they're being taken into captivity. Egypt and Babylon. Now, another commentator made this point about Jehoiakim here. He said the reference here is to the father-son kings, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. The policy of the fathers brought the armies of Babylon to the gates of Jerusalem in 597 BC. The son was deported to Babylon after a brief reign of 3 months. So he's combining the two kings, these two kings. So it's hard to know exactly how that all fits together. But I think the gist of this lament, this passage, is that these kings were once in their glory, and now they're no more. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar put in a, you know, a puppet king, and Egypt had done the same thing at one time. But these are the kings that were actually kings that succeeded the other kings of Israel. And let's look at 10 through 14 here, or 10 through 11, excuse me. The first parable. Now there's a second parable here of a vine and its branches, but it's really the same lesson, it seems to me, that we're to learn. So let's look at these two verses here. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard. Who's the mother again? Israel, I think it's Israel again. Planted by the waters. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant waters. And it had strong branches fit for scepters of rulers. And its height was raised above the clouds so that it was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. And what do these branches appear to represent in this passage here? The scepters of the king. So Israel was like this vine, and she brought forth these kings through her, you know, throughout her history that were seen in the height, you know, and the mass of its branches were so great. And there was a time in Israel's history where they were a great conquering nation in the Palestinian area. Look at verses 12 through 13 now. But it was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up its fruit. Its strong branch was torn off so that it withered. The fire consumed it, and now it is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. So what was plucked up in fury? Refer back to verse 10 there. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the waters. But she was plucked up. Who did the plucking? Babylon, but Babylon is a tool of God. Yeah, Babylon is a tool of God, plucked up this vine. I mean, the imagery here is striking. It was plucked up in fury and it was cast down to the ground. God is fed up with these people. He finally had enough. And it says in the east wind dried up its fruit. Why would the direction east be significant here? That's where the enemies came. That's where Babylon came from, the east. So the east wind dried up its fruit. And its strong branch, which is what? The scepters, the kings, was withered. The fire consumed it. And now it is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. And it seems to me that's speaking of the Babylonian captivity and what's happening here in this lament here. And then verse 14. And fire has gone out from its branch. It has consumed its shoots and fruit, so that there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule. And I think the point is that there will never be another earthly king that reigns in Israel after this point. What God is saying in this lament is that they are finished as a sovereign nation. And what do we see when they return from captivity? Do we see kings? No, the dating, you know, it's so funny. You read through Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel and all these things, and it's always dated. And even the prophets, for the most part, the pre-exilic prophets, are dated by the reign of Israelite kings. But you go back after the exile and you read, and it's dated by the reign of the nation, the kings of the nations around them, you know, in the third year of Darius or something such as that. So there are no more earthly kings. And you know, and I'm reminded of what Mary prophesied when she was visiting Elizabeth, and the baby had jumped in Elizabeth's womb, and what we typically call the Magnificat, or that's what it's called in my Bible. I don't really call it that. And this is what he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. And it seems to me that's so fitting of what God has done here, not just with Israel, but with all these other nations, and even what he's going to do with Babylon eventually, and what he's done with Egypt. And I just wanted to look at this last verse, and Ezekiel summarized, this is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. This is it. This is. I wrote it, and it became one. It's true. It really happened. You know, this is really a bleak picture for the nation of Israel. But we have to keep in mind why all this happened. You know, notice what the Lord said in the blessings and cursings given to Israel even before they entered the promised land as to what would happen to them if they didn't obey his word. This is back in Deuteronomy while they're still in the wilderness. Notice what the Lord says to them there. So all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord shall send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. They had an abundance. And now the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. What we're reading here is exactly what God said would happen if they wouldn't listen to him. God knows what's going to happen. He knows what's happening. He knows these things. And he didn't want this to happen. And he tried to warn them. And if we read on in Deuteronomy 29, it gets graphic as to what they went through. And so much of it just fits so well what they're dealing with here in the Babylonian captivity. It's just profound, and it is, I don't know what the word I'm actually looking for. It's astonishing that what God says is exactly what happened in detail. And it's sad. It really is, because they had every opportunity to repent, and God was so patient and long-suffering toward them. And that's really what the next chapter, chapter 20, 1 through 49, which we've got about 20 minutes to cover, talks about. But we're gonna try to get through some of this. And it really continues the idea that Israel as a sovereign physical nation is going to no longer exist. That physical Israel is gone. And God emphasizes over and over again in this chapter and in these verses how and why it has come to this. And what God demonstrates in chapter 20 is that because he made a promise to their fathers, and because of his name, I think, which kind of is kind of parallel to his character and his reputation, which demands he keep his promises, he gave them opportunity after opportunity to repent of their sin and idolatry. And he did everything he could to bring Israel as a people back to him over and over again, but they continually refused to listen and obey him. And we made a point a while back in one of the classes, and that's that, you know, oftentimes we look at Israel as kind of symbolic of the church. I think that's a mistake. Israel is symbolic of the world. Israel is symbolic of the world. The remnant is to be symbolic of the church. So when we look at Israel and we see them acting this way, this is not the way the church, this is the way the world behaves. And that's what God is talking about through this chapter. And these elders come to Ezekiel to inquire of God that he's had enough of, you know, to inquire of God. And, here's what I want to say. And now he's saying, we'll see that, read this in a minute. Now he's saying to these elders who have come to Ezekiel to inquire of God that he's had enough of their idolatry and their hypocrisy. But even in all of that in this chapter, there remains a promise of restoration for those who truly seek his mercy and his forgiveness. And isn't that what we've seen throughout all the prophets we've been reading? That there's this judgment which serves as a warning, but there's also an opportunity for repentance and restoration. But we're going to see through these verses here what all the opportunities they had to repent. And what I'm going to do is just, I've got the verses on the screen and we're kind of move through them rather quickly. I don't know how far we'll get. Make a comment here or there. I'll have some verses to support some things that I think help us understand things a little bit more clearly. And if you have a comment to make, please feel free. But I'll probably go through this fairly quickly. But it is 49 verses. So, but I could read them in 10 minutes and 15 minutes, but I'm not sure we can make all the comments we want. So let's just go ahead and look at this. Verse chapter 20, 1 through 3, and this is the New American Standard Version. Now it came about in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth of the month. And my understanding is this: the date is reckoned by the time that Jehoiakim was taken into captivity. That's when the dates are given in Ezekiel. That's how long ago. He's been in Babylon for 7 years and 10 months. That certain of elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and set before me. So they come to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord, set before Ezekiel. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired by you. We saw these elders earlier in the book. Do you remember anything about that in chapter 8? Let's note what I'm going to go back to that reference just so we know. These are the same men, it appears, because it's only about 10 or 11 months later. And he said to me, go in. This is a vision that God was showing to Ezekiel when the elders came to him before. Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols and of the house, all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. And standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. They're worshiping these idols. These elders of Israel are worshiping these idols. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders are of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So these are the same men. So we understand why God is saying, you're here. You're not going to inquire of me. I'm not telling you anything. Your heart is not right, is basically what he's saying. And then he goes on in verses 4 through 6, speaking to Ezekiel, will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make these elders know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God, on the day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. And God is telling Ezekiel, you know, judge them. And I read, this is really interesting, that one commentator said the Hebrew word for judge here is not the word that simply means to make an assessment, but is the same word used to prosecute a case before a tribunal. And it seems to me that what God is doing here through Ezekiel is laying out his prosecution here against the nation of Israel. Judge them. Prosecute them. And then the rest of this chapter is evidence of what they have done throughout their history. So God says, I promised you, I'm going to take you out of Egypt. And I'm going to take you to this land, this good land, he says. What did he say? Into a land which is the glory of all lands. You know, it's interesting. You look back, we were talking about this in the high school class the other day when I was filling in for Joe, that you look at Palestine now and you say, that's not very good land. I mean, it's very arid. It's desolate. It's like, but you got to remember, I mean, we've got 4,000 or 5,000 years of occupation where every natural resource has been used up and destroyed. And so many times, what did the conquering nations do to the land around them? I mean, they would destroy all the trees. They would destroy all the agriculture. So this land that was once the glory of all lands is now this desolate place. But God gave, you know, God was promising them that. Let's go on and read verse 7 through 9. And I said to them, the people, the Israel, when he brought them out of Egypt, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and did not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. This is right as they're coming out of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And you remember Moses pleading to God on the behalf, don't do this, Lord. If you do this, then the nations are going to say he couldn't even perform, you know, his salvation for them. He's not strong enough, you know, and God knew Moses was going to say that. But he said he for the sake of his name, he didn't destroy them on this instance. This is the first one. And think about it. I wanted to make a point here. 7-3, okay. What did the children of Israel immediately do after Moses delivered the Ten Commandments and then he was up on the mountain delaying for 40 days? What did they do right away? Yeah, let's make gods to go before us, you know, and because we don't know what happened to this Moses guy. That's basically what they said. Let's make these gods. I mean, they jumped right back into idolatry. And you know, the thing is we don't typically think of them coming out of Egypt as idolaters. But look what Joshua had to say 40-some years later. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the God which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So they were idolatrous in Egypt. And when they came out of Egypt, they remained idolatrous. And that's part of the problem. You know, when you don't totally put sin away from you, what's going to happen? It's going to come back and it's going to influence you. And you're going to make those compromises that seem so insignificant. And before you know it, you're going to be embedded in sin.
Totally annihilated.
Exactly. That really had a detrimental influence on them. And the scriptures talk about that over and over again. Let's look at the next few verses here. So remember, this is God's indictment against Israel. That's what Ezekiel is saying to these elders. He's prosecuting a case here. You know, you want to inquire of the Lord, here's how you have been from the very beginning, from the time I took you out of Egypt. And he's taking one example after another and showing them evidence, piece of evidence one, piece of evidence two. I don't know how you would say that in a court. Where's Andrew when you need him? So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinance, by which if a man observes them, he will live. Remember we were talking last week about that living is not physical life, but eternal life. That if you observe God's will, you will have eternal life. Your physical life can pass, but you will still have eternal life. If he observes them, he will live. And also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. that I might, you know, he's making them different by his Sabbaths. He's making them different by his laws. That's what the sanctifies mean. He's making them different from all the nations around them. But the house of Israel, or he's trying to make them different, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinance, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. Here he is, God saying, I've had enough. But, notice what we're told here. But I acted for the sake of my name. If I did that, the nations around me would say, you know, why did God bring this people out of bondage just to destroy them? But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. And I also swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Because they rejected my ordinances. As for my statutes, they did not walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart continually went after their idols. This is about the wandering in the wilderness. Yet my eyes spared them rather than destroying them, and I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and observe them and sanctify my Sabbaths. And they shall be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So here's God giving them another chance, yet another chance. Here they are in the wilderness. They're still, we don't think of the wilderness wandering as being an idolatrous period. But note here what Amos says about this period in Amos chapter 5. And God is speaking to Israel. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? And I think the answer is no, you didn't. You were actually giving them to, you also carried along Sikkoth, your king, and Kion, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourself. This is while they're wandering the wilderness. They've got these gods in their pockets or in their bags, and they're honoring these idols. They're not honoring God, and that's the point God is making. Stephen even refers to this in Acts chapter 7 when he's preaching to the Jews there who are stiff-necked and uncertain. He goes, you're just like your fathers. And that, you know, and here's God continuing this indictment against them, because every time he gave them the opportunity to repent and to be his people, what did they do? They went after other gods. They committed sin. They profaned his Sabbaths. They did all these things that God said, don't do. And we were looking at the blessings and cursings, what he said, you know, if you do this, here's what's going to happen. And it did happen. Look at this. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, the children in the wilderness. They didn't get it either. Nor were they careful to observe my ordinance, by which if a man observes them, he will live. They profane my Sabbath. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them. Here we are again, to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands, because they had not obeyed my ordinance, but had rejected my statutes and had profaned my Sabbaths. And their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. You see, I warned them. This is, I think, the blessings and cursings he's probably referring to. That if you don't do this, I am going to scatter you among the nations. And here we are at that point in Ezekiel. This is what's happening. They're going into Babylonian captivity, and this is the end of them as the chosen nation, physical nation of God, to an extent. Now, they do last a little bit longer, but without the sovereignty they once had. Let's go on here. This is interesting. And I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, so that I might make them desolate in order that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, Yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me when I had brought them into the land which I swore to give them. Then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered there their sacrifices. This is idolatry, not in the tabernacle or at the temple. They're up on the hills offering sacrifices to the other gods. And there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their soothing aroma, and there they poured out their libations. Then I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. I don't think that's talking about Alabama. But the point is they're still practicing idolatry. But what about this verse here, verse 25, that says, I gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. Any thoughts about that? Why would God give them statutes that were not good? I've got a passage, but if anyone wants to make a comment before we look at it.
I'll put a question mark beside that verse.
Me too.
All right. Look what Paul says in Galatians here. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Why were the commandments not good? Because we couldn't keep them. Because they couldn't keep them. Because we couldn't keep them. Because we fail. And what is that supposed to cause us to do? To look for a solution to our sin that is not in the law. And that solution is Jesus Christ. And that promise is by faith in Jesus Christ, who's given to those who believe. And that's the remnant, really. That they identified, hey, we can't do this. We cannot make ourselves right before God. The law won't do it. We can't keep it. And I think that's the point that's being made in Ezekiel here, that it's impossible to keep what God put down, because we can't. We're sinners. But what we do have in Christ Jesus is life, true life. You know, the law couldn't impart life, but Jesus Christ can impart life. And what did he say? My words are life, and they are truth. Let's go on and see how much farther we can get in the next 2 minutes. I'm going to have no voice after this. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defy yourselves after the manner of your fathers? He's talking to the present Israel this day and these elders, and play the harlot after their detestable things. And when you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you are defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you? Who's he talking to? These elders that came to inquire of him. Shall I be inquired of by you? O house of Israel, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. And what comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the land, serving wood and stone. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. He's saying, you know, how's the trial going for Israel here? Not very good. God has pretty much just put the nail in it right here. And what did, when Israel first asked for a king, what did God say to Saul? You remember that? They're not rejecting you, not Saul, but Samuel. They're not rejecting you, but they're rejecting me as being king over them. And what is God saying here? I shall be king over you. Time's up, isn't it, Ken?
Yeah.
Glad someone paying attention to that. But how has God become king over us? Through his son, Jesus Christ. And we could read the rest of this chapter, and it ends with God offering, saying, listen, there is a place for you, Israel. There is a land. And the point is, it's not this physical land that you've been fighting over for all of these years and that Israel continues to fight over. It's that spiritual blessing. I wanted to look at, here's a verse from, we could look at that. That was in a different context. Let me get over here to, here's what Paul says in Romans. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He's talking about Israel. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called not only from among Jews, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and he who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And he's talking about Jerusalem. That's where it all began. That the Gentiles became God's people, spiritual nation, along with any Jews who would repent to become God's kingdom. Thank you for your time.